إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله حق تقاته ولا تموتن إلا وأنتم مسلمون يا أيها الناس اتقوا ربكم الذي خلقكم من نفس واحدة وخلق منها زوجها وبث منهما رجالا كثيرا ونساء واتقوا الله الذي تساءلون به والأرحام إن الله كان عليكم رقيبا يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله وقولوا قولا سديدا يصلح لكم أعمالكم ويغفر لكم ذنوبكم ومن يطع الله ورسوله فقد فاز فوزا عظيما أما بعد فإن أصدق الحديث كتاب الله وخير الهدى هدى محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم وشر الأمور محدثاتها وكل محدثة بدعة وكل بدعة ضلالة وكل ضلالة في النار.
Then, with regard to the Hajj, then Hajj obviously is one of the greatest of the acts of worship, act of ibadah, and has therefore the same conditions that every act of worship has, the two conditions that are there for every act of worship. Firstly, al-ikhlas, and it's done purely and sincerely for Allah's sake, as an act of worship for Allah alone, with no association of anyone along with Him. And secondly, al-mutaba'ah, that the Hajj is performed in accordance with the Sunnah of Allah's Messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So for that purpose, Sheikh Albani compiled here the book that he compiled. Obviously many of the scholars have written, as we can see, many of the scholars have written books on how to perform the rites of Hajj and Umrah. And Sheikh Albani's, likewise, he wrote his book, Manasik al-Hajj wal-Umrah, Fil Kitabi wa Sunnah wa Athari Salaf, وَسَرُدْ مَا أَلْحَقَ النَّاسُ بِهَا مِنَ الْبِدَعِ, the rites of the Hajj and the Umrah, in the book and the Sunnah, and the narrations of the Salaf, and to quote those things, that those innovations that the people have joined to that. So in the first section of the book, Sheikh Albani deals with some advice for the person going on Hajj or Umrah, and then he deals with the Umrah. So he goes through the points of the Umrah. And having completed the Umrah, is obviously the most correct way and the best way to perform Hajj, is that you go there and perform an Umrah. And then you leave the state of Ihram, and on the 8th of Dhul-Hijjah, you go back into the state of Ihram for Hajj, this time for Hajj. So the first part of what came before in the book was the section dealing with the performance of the Umrah. And that's up to point number 57 in Sheikh Albani's book. And then points number 58 onwards, they deal with the Hajj. So some of the points that have already preceded, for example, the Tawaf, the Ihram, how to go into Ihram, and what you say, the Talbiyah, and also the Tawaf and the Sa'i, they have already been dealt with in detail in the section on the Umrah. Before we actually go into the book, I just want to quickly read these notes, which you should have in front of you, inshallah. With regard to the, very quickly, I'll just read through it, as you have it there. The pillars of the Hajj and the obligations of the Hajj, firstly. Obviously, Arkan al-Hajj, the pillars of the Hajj, are those matters that are essential in the Hajj. If you miss them out, then your Hajj will not be correct. Whether you deliberately leave them or you forgetfully leave them, your Hajj will not be correct without them. And then they are followed, and there are five matters. There's some slight difference amongst the scholars, but what's more correct on the works of Sheikh al-Albani and others is that there are these five mentioned here. And then that's secondly followed by the obligations, the wajibat al-Hajj. These are matters that are obligatory, that a person has to perform, and is not allowed to deliberately leave them. And then to the two things that nullify the Hajj, and then the things which are forbidden whilst in the state of Ihram, a list of 10 things. So I'll just quickly read through that. So firstly, with regard to the Arkan al-Hajj, the pillars of the Hajj, then there are five. Firstly, an-niyya, intention. The correct intention, whether it be for the Umrah or for the Hajj. Secondly, from the pillars of Hajj is al-wukuf bi Arafah, staying at Arafah. Staying in the time between the time of Dhuhr and the time of sunset on the 9th of Dhul-Hijjah in the defined borders and boundaries of Arafah. And it's easy to see these days, all the borders and boundaries. They used to be marked by posts, piles of stone with a post on top, and now they're very clearly marked with large yellow or different coloured signs. You can't miss them, the huge signs. It'll say you are now entering Arafah. On the other side of it, it'll say you are now leaving Arafah. You can't really miss, you know, they are.
It's between Dhuhr and
Mubhijah. Yeah, the Dhuhr and Asr is joined. And then from that time onwards, you stay, you move into Arafat then, and stay until Maghrib. Yeah. Inshallah, all the details will come, but just what's important here is just that we know that these are the masjid, which are actual pillars. Yeah. Thirdly, praying the Fajr prayer in Muzdalifah, except for the weak or the women. I mean, they have a concession. That those are not able to do so, and those are weak, or the women, they have a concession if they want to. But they don't have to pray the Fajr prayer in Muzdalifah, they can move on instead to Mina. But anyone who doesn't have that concession, they have to pray, and it being a pillar of the Hajj, praying the Fajr prayer in the area of Muzdalifah. And this is a matter that there's some disagreement about the scholars, but what's more correct is that it's a pillar of the Hajj. The fifth, or rather the fourth, pillar of the Hajj is Tawaf al-Ifada, the Tawaf that you make on the day of sacrifice. When you come from Muzdalifah, you spend the day of Arafah, the 9th, the next day, the 10th day, the day of sacrifice, that having performed the duties of that day, the stoning, sacrifice, shaving your head, and the Tawaf of Ifada. The fifth pillar of the Hajj is the sa'i between Safa and Marwa. After performing the tawaf seven times around, that you perform sa'i between Safa and Marwa. So these five things, you cannot leave them out of your Hajj, they must be there. Secondly, as for the obligations of the Hajj, wajibat al-Hajj, and as we said, those pillars, if you leave them accidentally, or leave them forgetfully, or leave them deliberately, your Hajj will not be correct. You have to perform. Secondly, the obligations of the Hajj. First of them, the first of the six, is entering the state of Ihram from the Miqat, appointed place. If you're going to perform Hajj Tamattu, for example, first you're going to perform Umrah. So that you enter Ihram from the set boundary. And not beyond it. You don't cross it, you don't go beyond it. And the state of Ihram, meaning you enter the state, as for the clothing is something else that you can wear. The young man can wear his own, he can wear it under his normal clothes. It's the state of Ihram that you enter. Secondly, from the obligations of Hajj, is spending the night in Mina during the nights of Tashriq, 11th, 12th and 13th of Dhul-Hijjah, the three nights which come after the day of sacrifice. The third obligation of the Hajj is spending the night in Muzdalifah. That's after the day of Arafah, the night before the sacrifice, the night before the 10th. Spending the night there in Muzdalifah. In the more correct saying of the scholars, that's an obligation of the Hajj. As you can see in a footnote here, a large number of the Salaf, or quite a lot of the Salaf, they held that that's so important that it's actually a pillar of the Hajj. Not only is it obligatory, it's a pillar. Allahu A'lam. But as for some of these scholars, Sheikh Al-Albani, Sheikh Ibn Baz, Sheikh Al-Thimin, rahimahullah, and many of the majority of the scholars from before, they hold it's an obligation. No doubt it's obligatory, but they don't make it a pillar. As for the fourth matter that's obligatory in the Hajj, it's to throw the little pebbles at the places of stoning in the correct sequence. On the day of sacrifice, that you just stone the Jamarat al-Aqaba, the large place of stoning, and then on the two or three days afterwards, you stone the smaller one, the medium one, and the bigger one. Seven stones for each. Fifthly, from the obligations of the Hajj, is the farewell tawaf. When you finish the Hajj, perform farewell tawaf. And sixthly, from the obligations of the Hajj, is when you've completed, after the stoning, shaving the head or shortening the hair. The third matter that needs to be known is those things which nullify the Hajj. If you do them, then your Hajj is null and void. Firstly, sexual intercourse, full sexual intercourse, al-jima', and secondly, leaving off a pillar of the Hajj, not performing one of the pillars. Then, going through quickly through the next thing, the fourth matter here, those things which are mahdhurat al-ihram, those things which are forbidden for you whilst you're in the state of ihram. First of them is wearing clothes tailored to fit the limbs, meaning a man wearing trousers, a man wearing a shirt, anything that's got the shape of his, you know, it's got arms, fitted for his arms, it's got legs, it fits upon the body parts, a hat or the like. People commonly misunderstand that. The scholars call this libsul makhit. Literally, it would mean wearing that which has got sewing in it. So people think it means any clothes which have got stitching in it or sewing, you can't wear those clothes, even shoes that's got stitches in. And as Sheikh Al-Bani and other scholars point out, this is a common misconception of the people. That's a term that the scholars use, but it actually refers to those things that the Prophet mentioned, which are prohibited. In the turban and the shirt and the trousers. So instead of saying all of that in a long list, shirt and trousers and turban and so on, this scholars just say libs al-makhit, meaning wearing clothes that have been stitched together, tailored clothing. Secondly, from those things forbidden in the state of ihram, is the woman's wearing a niqab, face veil, or her wearing gloves. Thirdly, the man's covering his head with a turban or the like. I mean, as opposed to having something shading, you can't have something shading like an umbrella or a tent, or that's no problem. But putting something upon the head, like a hat or a turban or something, you can't do that. Fourthly, at-tihib, wearing perfume. Fifthly, cutting the nails. Sixth, removing your hair. Seventh, sexual intercourse and that which leads up to it. Eighth, committing sins, meaning deliberately committing sins. Ninth, disputing and arguing. And tenth, making a marriage proposal or contracting a marriage. And you'll find on the sheet there a list of 11 matters which are mentioned from the rites of Hajj, and with ayahs quoted for each one of them. And just to begin with, or before we begin, just to get a general idea, which you should already have, about that sheet that you can see with the sort of map on it, that's been reduced so that you can't see the writing. If you can see the way, if you put the map the right way up, on the extreme left is Mecca, with the green bit there is the Masjid al-Haram. And then this shows you where exactly Mina, Muzdalifah and Arafat are in comparison to it. And the distance roughly from extreme left there, the Masjid al-Haram in Mecca, to extreme right, down the bottom a bit, Arafat, is roughly 12 miles. So if we go and move right from where the Masjid al-Haram is there, and then down, we come to an area, it's hard to read, but it's the area. First area you come to is Mina, the area of Mina. And you can probably make it out there, just where below the where it says Mina, there's a big white area, that is actually mountains. Most of this area, Mecca is obviously very mountainous, most of these areas around the edges, are nearly always mountains. You can't see there, but large mountains. So Mina, and then there's a white bit, which is a whole ring of mountains. Below that is Aziziyah. When people are put in accommodation, they very often end up in Aziziyah. Mm-hmm. So it looks like a totally separate area until you know where you are. Basically, when you're in Aziziyah, you see the mountain. If you climbed over that mountain, as we did when we were in Hajj, at least one occasion, if you climb over that mountain, you're in Mina, or vice versa. Down a bit from there, that's that Mina, and the boundaries, these zigzag lines, it takes some getting used to on this scale. The zigzag line on the left there, that shows you the limits of each area. So the limit for the limit of Mina on the left hand side there is just where the major pillar is, Jamarat al-Aqaba. That's the start of Mina. And then Mina extends, it's obviously Mina is a huge place with many tents, extends all the way to Wadi Muhassab. It's a large tented area. And the European tents used to be, you have to go all the way through Mina, and then through a tunnel or around,
over to your left. That's the way that you've got the British tents are up there somewhere. In a masjid, it's called Masjid Kuwaiti. Where the stoning, where the pillars are, the stoning, there's a masjid there called Masjid al-Khayf. You can't miss that huge masjid with it. That's Masjid al-Khayf. It will be referred to, inshallah. If you carry straight on through Mina, straight on down, there's a big walkway in the middle. So the whole place is tents and little rows, but a walkway. If you carry on the main walkway, you'd eventually come to Muzdalifah. You leave Lipal into Mina, go through Wadi Muhassir, and you'll come to Muzdalifah. Again, a large area, large flat open area with mountains on each side. And again, a large mosque there. The Masjid of Mash'ar al-Haram. Then if you carried on for a long way, as you can see it's a long route then, after that, all the way down here to the, towards the southeast, you'd eventually come to the great plain of Arafah. So that's some, roughly what, how the geography is of the area. So as for the Book of Sheikh al-Albani, if you want to stop me at any time, we'll go ahead and show you. So firstly, Sheikh al-Albani, rahimahullah, he said, having mentioned the Umrah, to the end of the Umrah, he said, Al-Ihlal bil-Hajjiyah wa Tarwiyah. The Ihlal, calling out with the Talbiyah, for Hajj, on the day of Tarwiyah. He said, this has been point number 58 in the book. So when it is the day of Tarwiyah, and that is the 8th of Dhul-Hijjah, he should put on Ihram, and call out with the Talbiyah of Hajj. And do just as he did when he entered the state of Ihram for Umrah, which he did from the Miqat, with regard to bathing, taking a bath, and putting on perfume, and wearing the Rida and Izar, upper and lower garments, and reciting the Talbiyah, which he does not cease doing until he has stoned the Jamrat al-Aqaba on the 10th of Dhul-Hijjah. So the first day of when the Hajj begins is the 8th of Dhul-Hijjah. Yom al-Tarwiyah. And this is something to do. It's to do with pouring water, out. Tarwiyah. Anyway, that's just in origin. What they used to pour something, pour water out for the days we're going to come or something. But that's where the word comes from. Just very briefly, just to mention, because we, with regard to the Hajj, when you enter the state of Ihram for Hajj from Mecca, then what you're going to begin with is by saying Labbaik Allahumma bihajja, Labbaik Allahumma bihajja. Here I am, O Allah, answering the call. Here I am, O Allah, answering the call. Actually, the call that was given by Ibrahim alayhi salam, was commanded by his Lord to command the people to come for Hajj. You're making a statement that here I am, O my Lord, answering that call, intending to perform a Hajj. Labbaik Allahumma bihajja. And likewise, just as when you came for Umrah, you entered the state of Ihram there, you can also add the condition to that. You can say, first of all, you can say, Allahumma hadhi hajja la riya'a fiha wa la sum'a. Oh Allah, this is a Hajj. I'm not doing it to show off, and I'm not doing it to gain repute. And if you wish, you can make condition. Just the same as with the Umrah. You can say, Allahumma mahalli haythu habastani. Oh Allah, my place will be wherever you prevent me. You know, I intend to perform and complete the Hajj. If I'm prevented, then you've made an exception there. That allows you then to leave the state of Ihram. It's something that unavoidable stops you from carrying on. Then, back to what Sheikh Albani mentioned, he said, meaning, and then you carry on with the Talbiyah. From then, until you have stoned on the 10th day, so that's the 8th day, the 9th day, and the 10th day, you carry on with the Talbiyah. Labbaik Allahumma labbaik, labbaik la sharika laka labbaik, inna alhamda wa ni'mata laka wal mulk, la sharika lak. Put the additions if you wish, and so on and so forth. Point 59 is that Sheikh Albani mentioned and he enters a state of ihram from the place where he is resident, to the extent that the people of Mecca, they enter a state of ihram from Mecca. And this is based upon the long hadith, obviously the main hadith for Hajj, the main hadith that gives us the rights of the Hajj and the Umrah is the famous, it's called the hadith of Jabir, the long hadith in Sahih Muslim, where Jabir radiallahu anhu describes the Hajj of the Prophet in detail. So also in a hadith of Jabir, there's also reported in Al-Bukhari Muslim that he said, describing the Hajj, he said, until when it was the day of Tarwiyah, and we put Mecca behind our backs, then we perform the Talbiyah for Hajj. And we enter the state of Ihram and said Labbaik Allahumma bihajjah. They entered the state of Ihram for Hajj. And what he said, what he meant by we put Mecca behind our backs is, because some people, and Sheikh Albani corrects it, some people think you have to go to the masjid, for example, make them take a bath and go into the masjid and pray two rak'ahs or something, no such thing. What's correct is that Allah's Messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he performed the Umrah, and they'd performed, this is a very rough map of how Mecca used to be, they built up area in the middle, or house in the middle, and the Kaaba, somewhere there, and Safa and Marwa there. Then when he performed the Sa'i, the Tawaf and the Sa'i, and they'd left, those who were performing Tamattu, they'd left the state of Ihram, then they went and they camped and stayed in, if you go up to the north, past Marwa and up, in Al-Abtah, an open out area, past the graveyard, where the graveyard is now there, past that area, is an open area, Al-Abtah. Abtah means an area with a low, flat, pebbly sort of area. So they went and they camped there. And as the authentic, the Prophet ﷺ did not return to Masjid al-Haram until after he came over the sacrifice. They camped and they stayed there. They didn't come back for the prayer, they stayed there and camped there. So when he said, when it came to the day of the 8th, we put Mecca behind us, and then we went off to Mina from the place where they were camped. Yeah. So then, Sheikh Albani said, then he goes off to Mina. In those days, they used to have to go, obviously, quite far to the north. Oops. Round the mountains and through the mountain passes. And you can roughly imagine right off the top of this map here and round a long sort of way. Now, Alhamdulillah, it's been made much easier. They have tunnels there now that go straight through the mountain, basically. Take a shortcut to straight through. He said, then he goes off to Mina. So you enter wherever you're staying. It's the sunnah, take a bath. Do whatever you did before. Put some perfume before entering Ihram. Perfume, take a bath, so on and so forth. And then enter the state of Ihram, find your place of residence. Then he goes off to Mina and prays there the Dhuhr prayer and remains there, spending the night there and praying the rest of the 5 daily prayers, shortening them into 2 rak'ahs each, except for Maghrib, but without combining them. In the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, on the 8th day when he got to Mina, he prayed 2 rak'ahs in Dhuhr time for Dhuhr. Then he waited until Asr time. When Asr time came, he prayed 2 rak'ahs for Asr, and he waited till it was Maghrib. And then he prayed Maghrib 3 rak'ahs, and he waited till it was Isha time, had the adhan, each time the adhan given. Then he prayed 2 rak'ahs for Isha, then slept the night in Mina. Then in the next morning, prayed 2 rak'ahs of Fajr prayer. With the sunnahs before Fajr, which he would not leave. So now that takes us into the 9th day. And that was the 8th day, the day of Tarawiyah. Now the 9th day, which is the day of Arafah. Sheikh Albani brings it and says, proceeding to Arafah. And that long, now in front of us is the long journey from Mina, all the way down through Muzdalifah, all the way to Arafah. Sheikh Albani said, so after sunrise, and so he's prayed Fajr, then waited in Mina, and waited until the sun has risen, then shortly after, so he said, so after the sun rises on the day of Arafah, which should say the 9th, I think somebody's translated things, the the editor, who thought he knew better, and not having made Hajj himself, and that's the case, for whatever reason, he put the 10th of the Hajj, which is a clear error there.
It's confused, that.
Yeah, it's clearly the 9th. Anyway. So, after the sun has risen on the day of Arafah, which is the 9th of the Hajj, he went off to Arafah. And he is reciting the Talbiyah. لبيك اللهم لبيك لبيك لا شريك لك لبيك إن الحمد والنعمة لك والملك لا شريك لك. Keep reciting that, or reciting takbir, Allah Akbar. As both of these were practiced by the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam whilst making Hajj with him, and he did not criticize either. This being reported by Al-Bukhari and Muslim. Then Shaykh Abani said, then he stopped at Namira. And it is a place close to Arafat. And it is not from it. And he should remain there until before the Zawal, before the midpoint in the day. And just very briefly, with regard to this place in Namira, if you come from Mina through Muzdalifah and you carry on, and before you get there, obviously, there's a wadi, it's called Wadi Orana. It's clear there now. This is a large, you can hardly miss it, it has to have bridges over it to get over it. It's a dry, obviously, wadi, meaning a dry riverbed. Only it's in for a short while in the winter, it does ever flow with water, with torrential water. The rest of the year it's dry. So that's Wadi Orana. So before that, if you come from Mina, there's obviously on your right hand side there's mountains there. But the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he stopped. There's a certain spot that they mention there, which they used to say is the place where after him the Imam stopped. A certain place beneath the mountain where there's a rock that's fallen down. There's a small cave there. But the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he had a tent put for himself there, and it was put there, and he stopped and waited there. So that's the place that's referred to as Namira. This whole, and obviously the masjid that's there, the large masjid, that's called Masjid Namira. So that area there is called Namira. There used to be a little village there many centuries ago, but not anymore. That area is Namira. But he actually settled next to that mountain there. And he said, or rather there's a footnote here, that Sheikh Albani mentions that this stopping off here and some of the other stopping places later on, they may be difficult these days because of the severe crowding. So if a person went beyond it to Arafah, then there would be no harm, inshaAllah. As Shaykh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah said in Majmu' al-Fatawa, and he brings a quote where he mentions certain stopping places. I mean, these days with the crowding, these days especially if you're on a bus or something, that you stop where the bus stops or you stop where the driver stops, and Allahumma musta'an. If you're on foot, then it's easier. They do have walkways provided, so if you can walk, it's a long way. It's nicer, it's more pleasant, but it's a long way. Then Shaykh Albani said, so when the sun had passed the meridian, the Dhuhr time had just started, he travelled on to Urana, and he stopped there. So the Prophet went forward, and he went down to the valley of Urana. When Dhuhr time had started, he went down into the valley, and he stopped in the valley. He said, and it is just shortly before Arafah. And here are the limits of Arafah. The masjid, just after the valley, there's a masjid straight away. And the masjid, the front and right hand part, most of the right hand part is outside the limits of Arafah. But the back and left hand part of the masjid is inside the limit of Arafah. And the sunnah here, what you should do is, don't enter that until... the sunnah is the Prophet entered that after he prayed Dhuhr and Asr, then he entered into Arafah. If you can do that, that's what's best. One way that brothers used to do sometimes is, we'd settle, they open the doors at a certain time, I think 10 or 11 o'clock in the morning, we'd settle in the front of the mosque, which is outside Arafah, and settle there. and then having prayed Dhuhr and Asr, then go backwards and enter into the area of Arafah. This is Arafah, all this area here. Anyway, Sheikh Albani said, so when the sun passed its zenith, he moved to Urana and he settles there. And it is next to Arafah. And here the Imam should give an appropriate khutbah to the people. Obviously now the khutbah is given in the mosque. It's from there. Then he prays with the people the Dhuhr and the Asr prayers, shortening and combining them in the time of the Dhuhr prayer. And one adhan is given and two iqamas. And he does not pray anything between the two prayers. Obviously, the point there, if you catch the jama'ah and pray along with the jama'ah, then alhamdulillah, fine. Obviously, the rows in the prayer, you believe the masjid is huge. It looks, you know, the masjid is absolutely huge. But beyond that, obviously, the rows for the masjid, they stretch from literally miles. Yeah, you know, it's the jama'ah, you will not see a congregation like it in this world. It's absolutely huge. Yeah.
Can you hear the imam?
Yeah, the microphone's a whole area. Yeah. If you don't catch that jama'ah, then you just pray, and I think it comes on it, you pray in your place wherever you are. Yeah. as Sheikh Albani said there, and he who is not able to pray along with the imam, then he prays them in the same way on his own, or with those who are in a similar situation around him. And if you're in a camp, if they stuck you in a camp somewhere far, obviously Arafat is huge, they stick you in a place and certainly you can't get to join the jama'ah. Okay, Dhuhr time, they prayed Dhuhr, they prayed Asr, now it's upon you to pray. So what you do is, you pray Dhuhr, two rak'ahs, and Asr, two rak'ahs. Whether it's if you're on your own, or if it's a group of you, then pray on your own with an imam, two rak'ahs for Dhuhr, two rak'ahs for Asr. Then comes al-wukuf fi Arafah, the staying in Arafah. Literally the standing or stopping in Arafah. What it means is that you're stopping there, however, whether it's actually sitting or standing or whatever you're doing, but you stay and you remain within Arafah. Obviously the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he performed this, he was sitting upon his camel. He wasn't standing literally on his 2 feet. He was upon his camel, so however you do it here, yeah? Whether you're in the car or whether you're sitting on the ground or whether you're, however you are here, yeah? The point is that you stay in the area of Arafah. He said, then, I mean after you prayed, khutbah, two rak'ahs Dhuhr, two rak'ahs Asr, then he goes off to Arafah, and if he is able, he stands upon the rocks beneath the Mount of Mercy, Jabal al-Rahmah. And if not, then all of Arafah is a place of standing. And this whole area is that the limits with that. As we said, you see huge signs that all around. You are now entering Arafah. You are now leaving Arafah. It would be very difficult to not to notice it. So what the Prophet ﷺ did, he carried on after he prayed the Dhuhr and Asr, then he rode for Qaswa, his camel, till he came to the mountain that's called, it used to be called Jabal al-Ilal. And people commonly call it these days, and it's commonly known, even here whichever refers to it, Jabal al-Rahmah, the Mount of Mercy. You can't miss it. So Arafah is a big open area with a few trees here and there. It's a sort of mountain in the middle. You just can't miss it then. Really. It's sort of round, sort of shaped mountain with a white pillar on top that people put there. So the Prophet ﷺ, what he did, he came and he, on the sort of, it's on the left hand side of the mountain, there's a sort of tail of the mountain, and there's some rocks which are still there now, fallen, sort of smooth rocks, that he put his camel, and his camel rested upon those rocks there. And he didn't climb upon the mountain, not from the sun, the scholars point out it's an innovation to climb upon the mountain, no need to climb upon the mountain. Either you just stay wherever you are in Arafah, then well and good. Well, if a person wanted or was able or happened to be in the place where the Prophet performed the standing, then on the left hand side, you're facing the Qibla, on the sort of extreme left limit of that mountain, where there's some smooth rocks which have fallen down there. So he said, then he goes off to Arafah, and if he is able, he stands upon the rocks beneath the Mount of Mercy, not climbing on the mount. And if not, then all of Arafah is a place of standing. And he stands facing the Qibla. And when it says stands here, meaning he remains, the Abyssinian can sit, oh, he's a long time, it doesn't matter standing. As I said, the Prophet was sitting on his camel, sitting upon the back of his camel. So it basically means remaining, it doesn't mean standing. Whether it's sitting or standing or riding or whatever it is. Until that you do that, you remain there, facing the Qibla. The Qibla would be roughly, if you were that way, it's that way. Raising his hands and making du'a, and reciting Talbiyah. Labbaik Allahumma labbaik. And he recites much La ilaha illallah. None has the right to be worshipped except Allah. As it is the best du'a on the day of Arafah. Just as the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, the best thing that I and the Prophets have said on the evening of Arafah is La ilaha illallah. Wahdahu la sharika la. Lahu mulku lahu hamd wa huwa ala kulli shay'in qadir. And if he adds to the Talbiyah occasionally, saying Innama al-khayru khayru al-akhirah, that all good is the good of the hereafter, then that is permissible. Obviously, Sheikh Albani, he mentions evidences here. You can refer back to the footnotes, inshallah, for the evidences for all of this. Just make it as brief as we can, inshallah. And it is sunnah for the one standing in Arafah not to fast that day. Rather, as the scholars point out, what's intended and required there is you're making du'a. This is the prime of the most excellent time for making du'a. You need to have strength and make du'a. And it's quite a long time. If you imagine dhuhr, near the start of dhuhr time until the time of maghrib, it can be maybe 4 hours or so, a long time. You need to use that time, utilize that time, making du'a, chatting talbiyah, La ilaha illallah to the end, and making du'a. And he remains in that state, remembering Allah, reciting Talbiyah, making du'a as he wishes, hoping from Allah that he will make him one of those whom he boasts of, one of those people that Allah boasts of to the angels. As occurs in the hadith, there is no day on which Allah frees more of his slaves from the fire than on the day of Arafah. And he indeed draws close. Then he boasts of them before the angels, saying, what do they seek? Allah the Most High knows what people are seeking, but boasting about them to the angels. And in another hadith, Allah boasts of the people of Arafah before the inhabitants of the heaven, saying, look to my servants who have come to me disheveled and dusty. And then he, the person who remains in that state until the sun sets. Then comes Al-Ifada min Arafat, leaving Arafat, so that you don't leave before Maghrib. And this word Al-Ifada, in the language, it means something to flow. As the people move through, the people flow out of Arafat. It means the flowing of water. So here it's called Al-Ifada min Arafat, means leaving Arafat. So when the sun has set, he leaves Arafat for Muzdalifah, going with calmness and tranquility, not jostling or pushing people with himself or his riding beast or his vehicle. Rather, whenever he finds room, then he goes a bit faster. And when he reaches Muzdalifah, he gives the adhan and the iqamah, and then prays the 3 rak'ahs of the Maghrib prayer, then gives iqamah and prays the Isha prayer, shortening it and joining the 2 prayers. So with regard to Muzdalifah, then Muzdalifah is really just a big open area. As we said before, it's quite a long way from Arafah to Muzdalifah. Then Muzdalifah is quite close, the next day, quite close to Mina. It's a long way coming back from Arafah to there.
How many miles is it, approximately?
Well, from there all the way around here, that's about 12, yeah.
Mm.
So from there to there, I don't know.
About half.
Yeah, roughly half, 6. It looks, I mean, I'm not sure about his map, but it seems longer when you're walking. You're tired that day, so it seems a lot longer. If you're walking, it seems a lot longer.
Because you're going to have so many traffic jams there, aren't you?
Yeah, whichever way you go, if you walk, you feel a distance. It's more pleasant, especially because it's cool, usually. Comparatively cool compared to the day. But it's a long way.
Yeah.
If you go by traffic jam, cars moving on slowly, and going roads that go round and round, and that takes ages, and car fumes, and it seems to take a long time to get there. Anyway. But yeah, at least 6 miles, if not. It seems a lot further than 6 miles. I don't know about this. No, maybe 8 or something. Quite a lot of them. Then, I mean, sometimes in transport, you can take like 5 hours or even more. It's incredibly long. Mm-hmm. And the sunlight is, obviously, when you're in Arafat, the Maghrib has come, but the sunlight is not to pray Maghrib. The Prophet was there at Maghrib, but he didn't pray. He moved on, and he waited till he got to Arafat, to Maghrib, to Muzdalifah. So the sunlight is, if you can get into Muzdalifah before midnight, that you wait for... wait till you get there to pray Maghrib and Isha. The scholars point out, but however, if you're in a massive traffic jam, you can't get there till after midnight, then you pray wherever you reach, halfway or wherever it is, you have to stop somewhere, pray Maghrib and Isha. Especially if you can pray in Muslim, if you can't get there before midnight, then pray on the way.
Is that middle after night?
Yeah, halfway between Maghrib and Fajr, whenever that is. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So then he said, you can't really, not really much to see it. Muzdalifah. Yeah, Muzdalifah, you pass on. It's not very much. Basically, the main thing in Muzdalifah is the big masjid, Mash'al Haram, the masjid there. Otherwise, it's like just a huge camping area. With mountains each side. So he said. And he does not pray, so he mentions praying Maghrib and praying Isha, shortening the Isha prayer to 2 rakahs. And if he separates the 2 prayers for some necessity, then there is no harm in that. As authentic from the companions, they said that Prophet ﷺ, he had the Adhan given, had the Iqama given, and he prayed Maghrib. And he left some time, then they unloaded the camels for a while, and then he got the Iqama given, and then they prayed Isha. So no harm if you need to have a small break in between. And he does not pray anything between them, nor after Isha. And this is a point that the scholars differ about. Some of the people in knowledge say, no, do we pray witr prayer or not? They say we know from other narrations that the Prophet never left his witr when he's a resident or on a journey. So you can pray witr there. Sheikh Albani seems to take the view that no, it's not established. The hadith is very detailed, the hadith of Jabir and other hadith, very detailed. They mention what the Prophet prayed. He prayed 3 for Maghrib, he prayed 2 for Isha, and that's it, then he's left. So, Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar. Some of the others, they quote a narration from Asma bint Abi Bakr, radiallahu anhuma, that she prayed after the Isha. She prayed something like night prayer after the Isha and so on and so forth. But Allahu A'lam. So much it needs more research. Allahu A'lam. He said, Sheikh Abani said, then he sleeps until Fajr. And then when the dawn first appears, he prays Fajr in the first part of its time with an iqaa, with an adhan, and an iqamah. Obviously, we find if you can pray with the Jama'at of the Masjid, then alhamdulillah, well and good. If you just happen to be camped somewhere, wherever you are, then however you're able to. And he said the Fajr prayer in Muzdalifah. So, as you remember, the staying in Muzdalifah is one of the obligations. Except for the women and the weak, that there's some allowance for them to depart. Some say after midnight, or some say no, it's after the setting of the moon. There's some allowance for the women and the weak because of the crush that's going to follow in leaving. In fact, it follows here. Look. He said, and all of the pilgrims pray Fajr in Muzdalifah, except for the weak and the women, it being permissible for them to leave after half of the night has passed, for fear of the crush of the people. And they can stay if they want, and they're able, they can stay. If they wish, because of the weak and the women, and they fear the crush and the like. After half the night, and some that's where they differ. Some Sheikh Albani clearly says half the night. Some of them say no, it's a certain other time, the setting of the moon or something. Well, and that's another point for research. But they can leave and go on towards Mina. He said, then he comes to, so it's after Fajr prayer now, he comes to the Mash'ar al-Haram, and it is a small mountain in Muzdalifah, and he climbs upon it, and he faces the Qibla. and he praises Allah, declares his tawheed, declares Allah's unity, and makes dua, continuing upon that until the sky becomes very bright. This point, is what Shaykh Al-Bani is referring to here. Rahmahullah. I mean, the Prophet was camped wherever he was camped. This Mash'ar al-Haram, the whole area is referred to as Mash'ar al-Haram in one sense. So you can go, it's called Muzdalifa, or Jama', the place of gathering, or the third name, Al-Mash'ar al-Haram, can refer to the whole area of Muzdalifa. Specifically though, Al-Mash'ar al-Haram is a small mountain. Where is that small mountain? It's actually within the mosque. It used to be within, like in the middle, towards the front of the mosque, slightly on the right-hand side. It's just a very small, I don't know even what's there now, but it used to be a small little green pillar upon it with lights on or something there. So it's within the mosque now. So if you wish to go there, that's where you'd find it, in the right-hand side of the front of the mosque. And the person continues there upon dhikr and dua and the like until the sky becomes very bright. Now what they mention is the people of Shirk, they used to stay there until the sun had actually risen above the mountain. And they would deliberately wait till the sun had risen. Then when the sun had risen, they had some saying, something, Fabir or something, the sun has risen, shone above this mountain, Fabir or something. Then they would move on. The Prophet didn't do that. He waited until the sky became yellow, bright, but not sun. The sun hadn't risen. He moved on there. He moved on towards Mina. Shaykh Al-Bani said, and all of Muzdalifah is a place of standing. So wherever he stands, that is permissible. You don't have to be in that spot. You can move anywhere. Then he leaves for Mina before the sun rises, calmly, whilst reciting Talbiyah. Labbaik Allahumma labbaik. Labbaik la sharika laka labbaik. Inna alhamdulillah ni'mata kutamu. La sharika laka. Then when he comes to the river valley of Muhassir, he hurries, if possible. And it is a part of Mina. As for Wadi Muhassir, then as the Shaykh indicated, that's the limit between Muzdalifah and Mina. You'd hardly notice it. It's a small watercourse. It's absolutely very much built over. You can hardly notice it. But it's a certain barrier area. You sort of notice the tents there, and then the tents stop, and then to Mina, and you can roughly tell where it is. That, they say, is the area, the Wadi Muhassir, where the army of the elephant reached, and then it was pelted with the stones, Wadi Muhassir. So that was the area where those people were punished, the army of the elephant punished. In any case, it's sunnah when the Prophet, when he got there, he made his camel go quicker to get through there quickly. And then beyond that is Mina. You're in Mina now. And he would take the middle route, in the mid part of the road, so he would take the middle road, the one that's going to lead towards the pillar, the places of stoning. He said, then he takes the middle road, which takes him to the major Jamra, the major stoning place. Just a small reference here. We go to Jamra. Literally, what Jamra means, it means a place of stoning. It's a certain place, obviously, from the time of Ibrahim alayhi salam. It's a place where Ibrahim stoned, and then it carried on. And even in the time of the Prophet Islam, obviously, he carried on the same place. He stoned in the same place, and so it was a known place. And through the centuries, what they came to do, they came to mark that place with a pillar. Obviously, historical piece. That is a small pillar, and then it's a larger pillar. Now it's a massive pillar. The pillar there is just a marker. There's no significance to the pillar there at all. That's why now they've totally changed the shape of it. It's like a big wall. Yeah, used to be a spill when I was there. It's like a stone pillar. Now it's a long wall. All that is, there's nothing specific about that. That is just there as a marker for the place where you're supposed to put the stones. And the stones, what they have to do, they have to fall in the place of stoning and stay there. So what some people do, they do a mistake. They try and hit that pillar. They've got to hit that. No, that's just a mark. You don't need to try and hit that at all. What you need to do, the bowl, the dish, get it to land in there. That's what you need to do. As opposed to if you hit that marker and it bounces out, that won't count. You need to land it, that's just to show you where the place of stoning is. You need to land it in that place, however it is, and it stays there.
Ibrahim alayhi salam stoned that
No, it's done at that place. And then later on, that place came to be marked and known.
So, sorry, so why did he stone that? Because
Shaitan appeared to him there.
Appeared to him,
so he threw stones at Shaitan at that place, So that place was known, that became the sunnah, that stone there at that place.
Hmm.
Then the people said they remembered where the place was, they put markers there, which grew and grew over the years. But just to mark the spot where the stone is established.
And when you have the dream to sacrifice Ishmael.
So, but just to make sure the point, you don't need to answer. You see, you know, I mean, people think you've got to hit that pillar there, and then obviously the even crazier innovation, people think that pillar is actually Shaitan. Yeah, and they're trying to hit it with all their force and knock bits off of it, and they go crazy sometimes. No need for any of that. So, then Sheikh Albani mentions the stoning, or Rami. When we say stoning, it should be a word, a lapidation, or it's, you're not... You know, what's that simple word? It's very, very small pebbles, as will follow.
Mm-hmm.
You're basically putting them into that place there.
Mm-hmm.
It's not as if you get a huge stone and knock a bit off the pillar or something. No.
So yeah. So if you don't land in a dish, you have to just make sure your seven go in the dish.
Yeah. I mean, if you it's such a huge thing, you know. If you're on the ground floor, you can't really, you know, unless you're too far, unless you're so far back that you really can't get it there. Some people do. Sometimes you see old people. They can hardly, they're hitting you on the back of the head. They can't throw that far at all. You know? It's like a few hundred yards ahead, but they're just throwing that, off their move. Yeah. You need to be close enough to make sure, to be absolutely sure, or to be as sure as you can, that it is going in there, and that's it. And if you're on the second floor or third floor, how many floors are there? Four floors at least now, yeah. Then it's even easier, because then it's just a big, huge funnel, and you just put it in, it'll just drop down anyway. Yeah. It's even easier then. Sheikh Rabbani then continued, and in Mina, he picks up the small pebbles with which he intends to do the stoning of Jamrat al-Aqaba, the large place of stone. That's the one nearest to Mecca, he said. And it is the last of the Jamarat stoning places, and the one nearest to Mecca. Yeah. So you pick the pebbles up in what's authentic in Mina. Most people, many people think you pick them up in Muzdalifah. So you see them stopping just before they leave Muzdalifah, the night before Muzdalifah, they're going up into the mountains and things, picking little pebbles and washing them, doing all sorts of funny things, yeah, which come in the innovations here. But no need for all of that. Rather, what's in Sunnah is he picking them up in Mina. Yeah. And he faces the place of stoning, Al-Jamra, having Makkah on his left and Mina to his right. So what you do, you've come all the way from Mina. You've bypassed two of the pillars. You're now going for the third one, and the sunnah is, say, as in the map there, say we're going that way. Makkah is over there. When you reach the last one, obviously sometimes if there's a crush, you just do the best you can. If you put it in a crowd, you go wherever, you know, you stand however you can. But the sunnah is, what's better, if the Prophet would come to the side of it, and he would face it like that, with Makkah on that side, Mina where he's come from on that side. And stone it in front of him, and then carry on. If you're in the middle of a crowd, it used to be very difficult. You get carried by the crowd wherever, and it was difficult even getting anywhere near close enough and avoiding the fights and the scrambles. But alhamdulillah, now it's not that much easier in China. So he said, and he faces the place of stoning, having Makkah on his left and Mina on his right. Then he stones it with seven small stones, like the stones of Khadaf, which are slightly longer than chickpeas. They're very small stones, not bigger than that. And he recites Takbir, Allahu Akbar, whilst throwing each stone. And he ceases reciting Talbiyah, all this time now from the 8th and 9th and 10th, he's been reciting on and off, Labbaik Allahumma Labbaik. He stops that when he's thrown the last of the seven stones. And if, as it should be, well, he said, and he does not perform this stoning until after sunrise, even the women or weak who are allowed to leave Muzdalifah after half the night. As this is one thing, and the stoning is something else. And again, this is a point that the scholars, again, there's disagreement amongst the scholars, that some of the scholars hold the position. I'll be referring to the scholars of the Sunnah, you know, Some scholars hold that the women are allowed to leave Muzdalifah the night before to avoid the crush, and when they reach Mina, then they can stone. And that's the way that they avoid the crush. Sheikh Albani and with other scholars, they hold that no, okay, they can go, they can leave Muzdalifah the night before, but they have to settle in Mina and wait, and they can't stone until after sunrise. Allah, so there's a point of difference here. Sheikh Albani takes the view that the sunrise, the stoning cannot be done until after sunrise. Even the women, even the weak, they'll be first in the queue. They'll be the ones closest, waiting, like, waiting, whether it's done or pray Fajr, and then they'll be first in the queue. But they're not allowed to stone until sunrise. Even the women are weak who are allowed to leave Muzdalifah after half the night. Since this is one thing, and the stoning something else. And he may perform this stoning afternoon, even up to the night, if he finds difficulty in performing this stoning before noon, as is established in the hadith. And due to crowding and the like, if you really can't do it, especially for women, a bit of difficulty in the night, then if you can't stone till later on, or you can't stone even till the night, then you can still do it then. So when he has stoned the Jamrah, everything becomes lawful for him again, except the women. And he's now out of, as soon as he's stoned, the last of his seven stones, he's left the state of Ihram now. I can do everything. He can shave, he can put perfume, he can cover his head, etc., etc. Do all of that now. Except women, in relations with women, and vice versa, then that's not permissible yet. He said, even if he has not sacrificed or shaved his head, so he may wear his clothes and wear perfume. And the reason Sheikh Albani mentions that is because there are many of the people are saying, no. You have to do two of the rites before you can leave the state of Ihram. You stone, but you need to do one more. Shave your head, or make tawaf, or etc., etc., sacrifice, so on and so forth. However, the sheikh said, he should perform tawaf of ifada. And when you've gone and done this, the other duties of that day, having the head shaved, to perform the sacrifice, and the tawaf of ifada on this day. The sheikh said, however, he should perform tawaf of ifada on the same day, I mean before Maghrib, in the daytime, before Maghrib, if he wishes to continue in his state of having left Ihram. Otherwise, if he has not made the tawaf before the evening, before Maghrib, then he has to go back to the state of Ihram as he was before the stoning. So he should remove his clothes, and then remove them, if you put a thawb on the like, and put, they should remove them again and put on Ihram again, according to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam saying, verily, this is a day when concession has been given to you, that when you have stoned the Jamrah, then everything that was prohibited for you becomes lawful for you again, except the women. But if evening comes upon you before you have made tawaf of this house, then you revert to the state of Ihram as you were before stoning the Jamrah, until you perform the tawaf. This is a point where there is quite a deal of difference amongst people's knowledge, those who disagree with that. Which point is it? What happened here? On this point, as you can see, Sheikh Albani brings a very large footnote here, where he quotes the hadith that he brings, and he quotes sayings of the scholars in that regard. There are two or three chains of narration for the hadith in that regard. Some of the scholars, or many of the scholars, they hold this hadith is weak. This hadith is not authentic. And they hold this fiqh ruling is not correct. And amongst them, for example, Sheikh Muhammad ibn Hadi, whilst we were there in Medina, he strongly criticised this point. He said the hadith is not authentic, and what is this point, and where is this from fiqh, and he's strongly refuted it. So a number of the scholars, they don't accept this point here, that if you haven't done the tawaf by evening, you go back into state of Ihram. Many of them don't accept that. But again, it's a point of major research, and if you got whole books can be problem, well, whole research and papers have been done on the like of this. Anyway, so Sheikh Albani's view is very clear, and Sheikh Albani authenticates the hadith in that regard. If you haven't done the tawaf yet, then, and you put your clothes on, you need to take off again, go back into Ihram. You know, what usually happens with it, just to make it easier, what usually happens in Mina, you've got the men anyway, you've got the women have got whatever they're wearing anyway, the men, you've got your izar and your rida'a on, And you're not really going to usually do very much anyway. Probably you might even cover your head if you like. It's hot. You can put it now. You're out of ihram. You can put the ihram over your head, for example. And then you carry on and do the rest of the duties. So even on this thing, if that's what you're doing, you don't use the word perfume, then you're too busy that day anyway. You're going to make tawaf and sacrifice and the like. And so if Maghrib came upon you, then all you have to do, for example, if you're covering your head, stop covering your head. Nothing much else. Allah. But if you did happen to put your clothes on and the like, then you take them off again under your Sheikh Al-Bani. Allah, with his evidence. Then Sheikh Al-Bani mentioned the next thing, the sacrifice. He said, Al-Dhabh wa al-Nahr. The dhabh, the sacrifice of the animal, by obviously cutting the throat of the sheep, or the nahar, the slaughtering of the camel. He said, then he comes, so now having performed the stoning, then he comes to the place of sacrifice in Mina, and sacrifices his animal, and that is the sunnah. However, it is permissible for him to slaughter in any other part of Mina or Mecca, as the Prophet ﷺ said, I have slaughtered here, and all of Mina is a place for slaughtering. And all of the mountain passes, so slaughter in your camping places. And the sunnah is to do the dhabh, a slaughter by a horizontal cut, or the nahal, a slaughter by a vertical movement of the spear in the lower part of the throat of the camel, that is. The nahal is for the camel. With one's own hand, if possible. And if not, then to depute someone else to do it on his behalf. Just a small point here, just practically, that it used to be... the case that you'd go and you used to have your sheep and camels up there, and you could get them fairly easily, just go and get them, and you could do your sacrifice there and then in the sort of field area. Then they've made it more organised. You go to a slaughterhouse, which is sort of right at the edge of Mina, and quite far, basically. It can take you quite a while to get there, wait in a queue and so on and so forth. Now I think they've moved it, I don't know, but last I heard that they moved it far away, difficult to get to, and it takes time. So if you are going to do it in that order, sacrifice takes time. Obviously, sacrifice can be delayed till the next day, or the day after that, or the day after that. But if you plan to do it there and then, it comes with the sunnah, stoning, and then the shaving of the head, and then the sacrifice. Sacrifice would take time. A way that some people do it, obviously, the sunnah shall one indicates to do it with your own hand. What many people do these days, they buy a ticket. You know, buy a ticket, and then the government do it on your behalf. You know. Anyway, but it is still possible to do it yourself, but it just takes time.
Can you do it in any way in terms of the shaving and the sacrifice?
The point will come, if you did it that way, then it's like, as Roshan was asked, when someone said, I did this before I did this, isn't Roshan the Lehav? It's no harm. Yeah? I mean, there is a set order to it, first doing the stoning, and then there's a set order, and that is the sunnah. So a person sick to that, it's what's best. And Sheikh Al-Bani himself, they mentioned about every time he made Hajj, or he would do it in that order. He never left that order. Also, it's the same from some of the scholars, that if a person, out of ignorance, maybe a minority, just a small number of scholars, just to mention it as a saying, just so people don't take it absolutely lightly. Some people think, you do it how you like, it doesn't matter. And no, there's a certain order, which is the sunnah, and if you can do it, then do it. To the extent that some of the scholars said, no, if a person was ignorant, like those people who came to the Prophet, they were ignorant, they didn't know. So when they asked, I did this before I did this, the Prophet said, no harm. So that applies to a person who didn't know. But as for a person who does know, if he does it out of order, then no, it's not acceptable. Allah, but as with the majority, then they say it's a sunnah, it's better if you did it in order, but not binding. Allah. Sheikh Al-Bani said, then continue with the sacrifice, and he should make the animal face the Qibla when slaughtering, and make it lie down on its left side, and put his right foot upon its right side.
As for the camel, then he should slaughter it by means of a nahar, while it is standing with its left leg tied down. You tie its leg upon itself, you tie it around, and hobble it so it can't move around. While it is standing with its left leg tied down, standing on its others, with its face towards the Qibla. And what they do off the Nahar is, it's like a spear, they stick it in and slaughter it like that. It's Nahar, that's for the camels, particularly. And he says when slaughtering, Bismillah, Wallahu Akbar, Allahumma,
إن هذا منك ولك اللهم تقبل مني. In the name of Allah, Allah is greater. Oh Allah, this is from you and for you. Oh Allah, accept it from me. And the time for the slaughter is the 4 days of the Eid, the day of sacrifice, Yawm al-Nahr, and that is called Yawm al-Hajj al-Akbar, the day of the greatest Hajj. This term, the day of the greatest Hajj, it doesn't refer to when Hajj falls on Friday, as people are commenting, it refers to the 10th of Dhul-Hijj, the day of sacrifice. And also the 3 days of Tashriq, 11th, 12th, 13th. As the Prophet ﷺ said, all the days of Tashriq are for sacrifice. And he may eat from the meat of his sacrificial animal and take some back with him to his land, as the Prophet ﷺ did. And he should give some of it to feed the poor and needy, as Allah the Most High says, وَالْبُدْنَ جَعَلْنَاهَا لَكُمْ مِنْ شَعَائِرِ اللَّهِ لَكُمْ فِيهَا خَيْرٌ فَذْكُرُ رُسْمَ اللَّهِ عَلَيْهَا صَوَافٌ. The ayah from Surah Al-Hajj, 22nd Surah, Ayah 36, with the explanation, the sacrificial camels, we have made them for you as amongst the symbols from Allah. In them there is much good for you. So pronounce the name of Allah over them as they line up for sacrifice. And 7 people may share in 1 camel or 1 cow. And if it's a sheep, then 1 person for 1 sheep. If it's a cow or a camel, 7 people can share. And he who cannot afford a sacrificial animal should fast 3 days in Hajj and 7 when he returns to his family. He can't afford that sacrifice, then whilst in the days of Hajj, fast 7 days, fast 3 days rather. Then when you get back home, fast 7 more days. And he may fast the 3 days of Tashriq according to the 11th, 12th and 13th. If he wants to, he can fast those 3 days. If he's in this situation here, if he can't sacrifice, so he's got to fast, then he may fast these 3 days of Tashriq. According to Hadith of Aisha radiallahu anha, and Ibn Umar radiallahu anhuma, who said, no permission was given for us to fast the days of Tashriq, except for those who could not afford a sacrificial animal. In accordance with other authentic hadith, they are days of Eid, days of eating and drinking. So you shouldn't fast those days, unless you're in this case. You need to sacrifice it, but you can't afford it, then. And you haven't fasted any 3 days before in the Hajj, fast those 3 days.
What's the best animal to sacrifice?
The best is a camel, or if not, then a cow. If a person on his own, then a sheep is fine. Obviously, a ram or a good ram, like that. Yeah. Camel or a cow, because it's larger, wooden. Yeah.
So one person could do camel or cow if you wanted to.
Yeah, or you can get or 7 of you can share, or 2 of them, 3 or 4, up to 7 people, like, you know, 7 brothers, you could all share in a camel if you want to, or in a cow.
So if it's 2 sheep, yeah. Sorry, if it's a husband and a wife.
Yeah, 2 sheep.
Two sheep, one
for each.
Yeah.
Then, so now you've done the first, you've done the stoning, and you've done the second one, which is the sacrifice. Then he shaves all of his hair off, or he shortens it. And with regard to shortening, some people point out, what it means shortening, means shorting from all over. Like, not what I said, you know, when you see some people, especially on the Umrah, these little boys, clippy-clippy, and they get a bit from that one corner, north, east, south and west, clip-clip, and that's it. That's not sufficient. Yeah. It's got to be all over shortened, yeah, all the way around, all over, shortened. So, he said, then he shaves all of his hair off, or shortens it, and the first is better. As the Prophet ﷺ said, O Allah, have mercy on those who shave their heads. The people said, and those who shorten their hair, O Messenger of Allah. He said, O Allah, have mercy on those who shave their heads. They said, and those who shorten their hair, O Messenger of Allah. He had it on the fourth time, he said the same thing again. On the fourth time he added, and those who shorten their hair. And the sunnah is better. And the sunnah is that it's better for the barber to begin with the right side of the head, as occurs in the hadith of Anas, radiallahu anhu. That is the clear sunnah. In Hanafi fiqh, just for example, in Hanafi fiqh they say about beginning with the left hand side, just start with the left. And this is a point, this is one of the virtues, it's a bit, not quite the same point. In Fathul Qadir, a famous book of Hanafi fiqh, Fathul Qadir of Ibn al-Humam,
Ibn Hammam mentions, when he goes to the Book of Hajj, he mentions this. He said, in the Madhab, in the Hajj Madhab, the Sunnah, that we said, that it said that what's correct is the Bab begins with the left hand side. However, the Sunnah is that you start with the right. So it goes against one of those who he went with the proof when it came. So Sunnah is to begin with the right hand side. And shaving the hair only applies to the men and is not for the women. It is upon them just to shorten the hair. As the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, there is no shaving of the hair for the women. Verily upon the women is shortening of the hair. So she should gather her hair together and shorten it by the length of a finger joint. She gathers it and just clips off the last bit of it. And it is sunnah for the imam to give a khutbah on the day of sacrifice in Mina between the Jamarat in the forenoon to teach the people the rites of Hajj. Then he moves on to Tawaf al-Ifada. Then he goes off that day to the house and performs Tawaf 7 times around it, as has preceded in the Tawaf of arrival, Tawaf al-Qudum. He's Tawaf just the same way. He performs Tawaf just the same way. Except that he does not wear ihram under his right shoulder. Nor does he perform ramal, brisk walking, in this Tawaf. And when you perform the Tawaf in Umrah, when you start the Tawaf, just as you start, then you put the ihram underneath, uncover your left shoulder. That's the Tawaf of your Umrah. And in the first three, you walk, if you're able, you walk strongly with your shoulders forward, walking strongly.
Is that men and the women?
Most of the scholars mention that this applies to the men, but not for the women. Yeah. And they bring some reports from earlier scholars and from some of the Salaf in that regard. With regard to the men, that is. So, but with regard to this Tawaf, the Tawaf now of Qudum, Tawaf al-Ifada, when you've come during the Hajj now, you don't walk strongly, and you don't uncover your right shoulder, you keep your shoulders covered and just as normal. Yeah. And it is from the Sunnah to pray 2 rak'ahs behind the station of Ibrahim, as Az-Zuhri said, and as Ibn Umar used to do. And he said, for every 7 times around, there are 2 rak'ahs. Then he walks and runs between Safa and Marwa, just as before, except for one performing the Hajj of Qiran or Ifrad, the first Sa'i being enough for them. What's obviously here, we're assuming here, the person performing the best form of Hajj, the Hajj Tamattu, then you perform this Tawaf and this Sa'i. As for Hajj of Qiran, then that's for those who've got a sacrificial animal, they're bringing it from their place, they're taking it along with them, that's not going to really happen these days, as the Prophet did, and then you remain in the state of Ihram, so that's Hajj of Qiran. As for Hajj Ifrad, then as for the people of Mecca, they just perform Hajj, and they make 1 Tawaf and 1 Sa'i. Here, Hajj Tamattu, you've already made the Hajj, and you've made the Tawaf and the Sa'i for Umrah, left the state of Ihram, and then gone back into the state of Ihram on the 8th. So now, on the 10th, the day of sacrifice, you perform this Tawaf of your father and the Sa'i. And this, after this Tawaf, everything that became unlawful due to Ihram becomes lawful for him again, even the women. And now, after the Tawaf is finished, you're out of the state of Ihram totally. The previous one, when you did the stoning, that said is the lesser Tahallum, the lesser coming out in the state of Ihram. Now this is the Tahallum, the major coming out. Now you're totally out of the state of Ihram. And he prays the Dhuhr prayer at Mecca. And Ibn Umar said, at Mina. If you're able to, if you're there in the Dhuhr time in Mecca, then you pray the Dhuhr there. Whereas Ibn Umar said, no, it should be prayed in Mina. Some of the scholars, this again, it's another point of research here. Some of the scholars say, we see different narrations, so it's possible that the Prophet prayed, no doubt he prayed in Mecca. But there's some reports he prayed in Mina, so maybe he prayed Dhuhr in Mecca as an obligatory prayer, but then when he got to Mina, some other people were with him there, he prayed again, Allahu A'lam. But anyway. And he comes, now after the Tawaf, he comes to Zamzam and drinks from it. Then he brings a section, staying overnight at Mina. He said, then he returns to Mina and remains there for the days of Tashriq and their nights. And he stones the 3 Jamarat, places of stoning, with 7 small stones in each of those days, after Zawal. as has preceded regarding the stoning on the day of sacrifice. Each of these days, the next day and now, so that's the day of sacrifice, you've done the tawaf, your duties for that day are finished, you can rest, and you need the rest to be done those, all those duties. Yeah. The next day will be the 11th, the first of the days of Tashriq. 11th, 12th, 13th, days of Tashriq. The first two being obligatory, the 11th and 12th, you have to stay on those 2 days. And the 13th being optional. So he said, what you do in those days, you're staying Mina. Each day, after when the Dhuhr time has come, you go and stone each of the pillars. The smaller one, the one near, the first one you get to from Mina, the 7 small stones. The second one, 7 small stones. And then the one near Aqaba, which is stone of the day of sacrifice, with 7 small stones. That's the duties for that day finished. Said, he begins with the first jamrah, which is nearest to Masjid al-Qayf. And after stoning it, he moves a little to his right. So the first of them, you stone it from the first smaller pillar. You stone it with 7 small stones. Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, 7 small stones. Then you move slightly to the right, or to the right hand side. If you're able to, obviously, the crown. If you're able to go off to the right of it, go off to the right of it a bit forward. Then stand and make dua facing the Qibla for a long time, making dua whilst raising his hands. This is the point where they mention with regard to the Salaf, they made extremely long du'as, very, very long. Then he comes to the second jamrah. Obviously, the stone, when you've stoned, if you move off to your right, the Makkah is, it will be over that way there. The masjid is behind you, the Mina is there, the whole Mina is behind you. Makkah will be over there, so you face that way. You go, do the stoning, go there and face that way.
Right.
Yeah, go, if you're able to, off to the right of the pillar. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, stone it from in front, and then move off to the right. I think it's from the book of Sheikh Ibn Baz Rahimahullah that made this point clear. There it is. The sort of diagram that the three pillars on these days, if you're able to do it, alhamdulillah. But you come and you start this stone, the first one from in front. When you're getting closer, if you stone it, then you move off to the right. Then you stand making dua facing that sort of way there. And then you come to the next pillar, you stone it, and you go off to the left of it, a bit in front, and then you stand there and you make dua there, again facing that way. And then you go on, and you stone the major pillar, and you carry on, don't make dua. So it's sort of off to the right, off to the left. It's so large, it's a large area in between here. The crush, you know, they used to be all around the actual pillars, but after you got past that, there's not much, no crush afterwards. Yeah. He said, then he comes to the second jamrah and stones it in the same way. Then he moves to the left and stands for a long while facing the Qibla, making dua whilst raising his hands. Then he comes to the last jamrah and he stones it in the same way, standing so that the Kaaba is on his left and Mina to his right. And he does not stand making dua afterwards. In the major pillar, you do the same as you did the day before on the day of sacrifice. You stand on this side of it, if you're able to. Stand here and put a stone it that way, and then just carry on and go back to Mina or wherever. Then on the second day he repeats this stoning, and on the third day. And if he leaves after the stoning on the second day, not remaining for the third day's stoning, then that is permissible. As Allah the Most High says, وَذْكُرُ اللَّهَ فِي أَيَّامٍ مَعْدُودَاتٍ فَمَنْ تَعَجَّلَ فِي يَوْمَيْنِ فَلَا إِثْمَ عَلَيْهِ وَمَنْ تَأَخَّرَ فَلَا إِثْمَ عَلَيْهِ لِمَنْ اتَّقَى. Meaning, celebrate the praises of Allah during the appointed days, but if anyone hastens to leave in 2 days, there is no blame on him. And if anyone stays on, there is no blame on him. If his aim is to be dutiful to Allah. However, remaining for the third day's stoning is better, as it is the sunnah. Then he said, And the sunnah is to do the previous actions of the Hajj in order. The stoning. First, the stoning. Second, the slaughter. Third, shaving the head. And fourth, the tawaf al-ifada. Then the sa'i. For the one performing Hajj at-tamattu. However, if he brings something forward in the order or delays something in the order, then it is permissible. As the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, there is no harm. There is no harm. Even people came, different people had it mentioned, different people came and said, I did this before I did that. The Prophet kept saying, la haraj, no harm, no harm. And regarding stoning, the following is allowed to those who have a valid excuse. A. The permission not to have to spend the night in Mina, according to the hadith of Ibn Umar. Al-Abbas sought permission of Allah's Messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, to spend the nights of Mina in Mecca, as he was responsible for supplying Zamzam water there. So he gave him the permission. B. To combine 2 days stoning in 1 day, according to the hadith, I mean, he got a valid excuse to do so. To combine 2 days stoning in 1 day, according to the hadith of Asim ibn Adi, who said, Allah's Messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, gave concession for the camel drivers, that they did not have to stay for the night, and that they could stone on the day of sacrifice, then combine 2 days stoning after that, performing it in one of the 2 days. There's something funny about the translation there. C, third matter, concession, to perform the stoning at night. In the sunnah is to do it sometime after Dhuhr, but a concession to perform the stoning at night. As the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, the shepherd may stone at night and then look after his flock in the daytime. And it is lawful for him to visit the Kaaba and perform tawaf during each of the nights of Mina, as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did so. And the pilgrim during the days of Mina must take care to pray the 5 daily prayers with the congregation. And it is best to pray in the Masjid al-Khayf if he is able to. As the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, 70 prophets have prayed in the Masjid al-Khayf. Obviously, large to the left of the stoning area, a very large masjid. You can't miss a huge masjid. Yeah. That's something commonly people of shirk and Sufism and the like. They quote this narration like this as being because 70 prophets are buried there. Try and pray in Masjid al-Khayf because 70 prophets are buried there. Yeah. Anyway, the correct authentic wording is 70 prophets have prayed in the Masjid al-Khayf. So after completing the stoning on the second day or the third day of the days of Tashriq, he has completed the rites of Hajj. And as soon as you finish that stoning, you've completed the rites of Hajj. And thereafter returns to Mecca and remains there for as long as Allah has written for him to remain. And he should take care to perform the prayer with the congregation, especially in Masjid al-Haram, the sacred mosque. And a single prayer in Masjid al-Haram is better than 100,000 prayers in other mosques. And he should perform as much prayer and tawaf at any time he pleases of the day or night. As the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said about the two corners, the black corner, the black stone and the Yemeni corner, touching them takes away sins. And he who performs tawaf does not raise or lower his foot except that Allah writes it for him as a good deed and wipes off a bad deed for him and writes for him an extra rank. And whoever completes 7 rounds, then it is as if he had freed a slave. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, O tribe of Abu Manaf, do not prevent anyone from making tawaf of this house or from prayer at any time of the day or night he pleases. Then Sheikh Albani brings this final section with regard to this, the Hajj, the farewell tawaf, tawaf al-wada. So when he has finished all that he has to do and has decided to travel, then he has to make a farewell tawaf of the house. As Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu narrated, the people used to head off in every direction. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, none of you should depart until he makes, as his last act, tawaf of the house. And the menstruating woman was at first ordered to wait until she became clean of it in order to make the tawaf al-wada. But then it was permitted for her to leave without waiting, according to the hadith of Ibn Abbas, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave concession for the menstruating women that she should depart before the farewell tawaf, as long as she had performed the tawaf al-ifada. And there's just a small side point here. Obviously, if a woman was on her menses then she does everything in the Hajj. She carries on in the Hajj as anybody else, even on her menses, except that she doesn't pray. She doesn't pray the Salat, of course, and she doesn't perform tawaf around the house. So, if she, what she has to do is tawaf al-ifada. So, if she's on her menses and the time for tawaf al-ifada comes, then she can't perform it until she's clear of her menses. So she waits whenever that is. And when that comes, then she performs the tawaf al-ifada. But as for the tawaf al-wada, the farewell tawaf, then she, if she is on her menses when that comes, then she, as we just heard, there's a concession, she can miss that. But tawaf al-ifada, of course, is essential in the Hajj. She has to perform tawaf al-ifada. As we saw, that was one of the pillars of the Hajj, one of the arkan, the fourth pillar of the Hajj, is tawaf al-ifada. She can't miss that. Then he said, and he may carry away with him whatever he can of Zamzam water, because of the blessing therein, as Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to carry it with him in water skins and containers, and he used to pour it upon the sick and give it to them to drink. And further, before Mecca was conquered, he used to send the message to Suhail ibn Amr that he should bring Zamzam water for us and not leave it. So he would send to him two large bagfuls. So when he finishes the tawaf, he leaves the mosque, just like the rest of the people, not walking backwards. And he departs, putting out his left foot first, saying, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa sallim. Allahumma inni as'aluka min fadlik. O Allah, extol and grant peace and security to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. O Allah, I ask you for your bounty. And just the same as with the mosque. And that's where Shaykh Albani completes the matter of the Hajj. And he follows that by a section on the innovations of the Hajj and Umrah, a long list of innovations to be avoided in the Hajj and the Umrah. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka.